Announcements. I need to continue announcements. I didn't get one to Jerry in time. Let's see. These kids are probably, how old are you?
Nine.
So in 2020, we are going snowshoeing around Christmas. And I want all you guys to be there, okay? Because I don't have many people going snowshoeing with me this year. Okay, the question we're focused on today is why? Because I like asking kids that question. Why? And the question is, why did Jesus do it? Why did the Son of God become a man? We're celebrating Christmas when the Son of God came down, took on flesh and blood, became like us. Why did he do it?
To save us.
Good answer. Great. And so what we're doing is we're kind of thinking about this great salvation that Jesus came to give us. What did we learn? Did anybody know what we learned last week? Anybody remember? Right, we learned about his birth, and he came. Just a quick review. Last week we talked about the children. Jesus came because God, the Father in heaven, gave to his Son certain children, and those children are actually all believers in Jesus Christ. And so in order to save those children that God the Father gave God the Son, since they were all flesh and blood like we are, we're flesh and blood, that means we're weak, right? That means we're weak, but he is, they are weak, but he is
strong.
I heard it over here, strong, excellent. So that's one reason Jesus came. He came to save the weak children. Yes?
That's part of a song.
They are weak, but
he is strong.
Yes.
Jesus loves me.
Love Jesus. You can even sing with a sore throat. That's great. We also talked last week about the devil. The devil. Ah! Who's the devil?
Satan.
Satan. And what is he?
An angel.
An angel. A good angel?
A fallen angel.
No.
A bad angel.
A bad angel. A fallen angel. Right.
A really bad angel.
You are correct. Good addition there. A really bad angel. And we talked about how the devil actually has the power of death. The power of death. Because he can lead people into sinning against God, and the wages of sin is death, right? So Jesus came, but the gift of God is eternal life in
Christ Jesus our Lord.
Very good. Go ahead. It's okay to clap. All right. So, Jesus came because of the children, because they are flesh and blood. He came to save the children that God gave him to save. He also came because of the devil who has the power of death. But Jesus came so that by his death, he might render the devil powerless against all believers. There was a third reason. Do you know it? The third reason? Third thing we looked at last week?
The devil also has magic.
Oh, he does, does he? He has magic. Well, we'll have to talk to Mom and Dad about that one. Does he have magic? Oh, well, all right. Well, we'll see. He has power. And so it's sort of like that. I could see how you'd think that. You know, a third thing we talked about was something called bondage or slavery. And Jesus came because these children that he came to save were afraid of death. And he came to release them, to set them free, so that they wouldn't fear death anymore. But instead, they might surrender their lives completely to God and live for him. All right, so today we're going to learn three more, and I'm going to give you the words. Ready? Remember these words and listen today to see what you can learn. Seed, you know, like a seed. So remember that word, seed.
Like a plant.
Seeds, sins, remember that word today, and suffering. Okay? And remember, snowshoeing in 2020. Head on back. You watch. 2020 will come around and I'll be saying, who's going snowshoeing? Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. We're looking in the book of Hebrews at why Jesus came. And Becca, of course, gave the right answer. She said to save. And so we're talking about this great salvation. Salvation is a bit like a diamond. You can look at salvation from various angles, and the more angles you look from, the more you see the beauty of this gem. And the writer of Hebrews, you might remember, he wrote this as a word of exhortation to people who had heard about this great salvation. They had professed to believe in Jesus Christ, but then Some of them began to suffer, and because of suffering, they were tempted, and some of them had already fallen away. So in this letter, in this word of exhortation, the writer is warning them and exhorting them, saying, don't neglect this great salvation. Don't throw away this great gift of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we are learning why it is that Jesus came. Today we're going to be in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 2. Take a look. The writer says this, "For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Here again, the Spirit of God is explaining to all of us why it is that Jesus came, or to be more specific, why it is that the eternal Son of God took on flesh and blood. Why did he do it? And in these verses, one answer to the question is the seed. The seed of Abraham, that's why he became flesh and blood. Notice verse 16. "For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Well, what's this all about? Who's the seed of Abraham? Who's Abraham? And what does it mean that he gives aid to them? Well, let's start with Abraham. And to start with him, you've got to turn back to Genesis 12. All right, keep your finger in Hebrews 2 and turn back to Genesis 12, almost the very beginning of the Bible. Here we read that God, in his grace, chose a particular man for blessing. By the way, God does that. Not everyone likes that truth, but God does, in fact, choose people for blessing. He chose Abraham. He chose Israel. He chose his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ chose the disciples. And when Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory," God in response said, "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." This is God's glory. This is why we fight for this truth. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115. He's not like the idols. And it pleased God to be gracious to Abraham, who was a sinner. And God chose him for blessing, and not only him. Notice what he says, beginning at verse 1 in Genesis 12. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you.'" Now listen, notice the next line, Genesis 12:3, the last line. "And in you," in Abraham, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice, God just defined the sphere of blessing. What is the sphere of blessing? In Abraham. Now later, we're not going to go through all the passages, later God calls that sphere of blessing, or the people who will receive that blessing, as the sons of Abraham. And later he calls them the seed of Abraham. Here's what God said way back in Genesis 12. God said to Abraham, "I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless everybody in you." Which raises the question, who is in Abraham? Who are the sons of Abraham? Who are the seed of Abraham? Who are the heirs of this promise of God way back in Genesis 12? Turn to Galatians 3. Turn to Galatians 3. The Bible gives the answer. In fact, it was a mystery. And Paul says the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, has been made known now. And Paul is revealing a great mystery. He reveals it in many places, but most clearly in Galatians 3. Notice what he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Remember, God made a promise to Abraham to bless him and all those in him. And the question now is, who inherits that blessing? Here's what he says, Galatians 3, verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Notice, he says in verses 8 and 9, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Well, who are they? Who gets blessed? Verse 9, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with the believing Abraham. Who are the sons of Abraham? Believers in Jesus Christ. Who are the seed of Abraham? Believers in Jesus Christ. We are united with Abraham, not by blood, but by faith. By faith. Notice again in Galatians 3, at the end of the chapter, verse 26, for you are all sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now go back to Hebrews 2. What the writer is doing is expanding on the greatness of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And here's what he's saying. He's explaining why it is that the Son of God took on flesh and blood. Why did he do it? Verse 16. Because, indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Notice, it says, for indeed. Now the word for means I'm explaining to you why it is that he took on flesh and blood. Back in verse 15, verses 14 and 15. Why did he take on flesh and blood? Here's why. For indeed, in other words, of this you can be sure. We know this for certain. Some things we can be positive about and some things we can't be. The things we can be positive about are the things revealed in Scripture. This has been revealed in Scripture, he's saying. This you can be sure of. The Son of God does not give aid to angels. And he's talking about fallen angels here. Where in the Bible did God give a promise to save fallen angels like the devil and his demons? Where? Nowhere. Well, they need to be saved, but they never will be. In fact, the Bible says in Matthew 25 that the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what it says in Matthew 25. It doesn't mean that no man will have a part in that lake of fire. The end of the Bible says that some men will have a part in that lake of fire. But it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus does not give aid to fallen angels. But he does give aid to fallen men. And to a particular group of fallen men. Verse 16 says, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He does give aid to those who are the heirs of the ancient promise of God. How? Through faith. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. This is why he took on flesh and blood. Because what Jesus does is he gives aid to those who are flesh and blood, but by faith, descendants of Abraham. Notice it is written in the present tense. It doesn't say that he took on flesh in order to help. It says that he gives aid. Present tense. Jesus is still doing this. So the next question is, what does it mean he gives aid? Well, the Greek term is much more vivid. Someone once said, it might have been Brother Rouse, someone once said that reading the Bible in Greek versus reading in English is like watching television in color versus watching in black and white. It's not that you can't get the message in black and white. It's just color is more vivid. And oftentimes you find when you do research on a word here, suddenly you're like, wow, that's a lot more vivid. Here it says give aid. But you know what the Greek word is? Grab hold of. And do you remember that story in the Gospels when Peter got out of the boat to walk on the water toward Jesus? Remember that story? If you were with me, say amen. Oh, good. You're listening. Very good. Peter got out of the boat and started walking on the water toward Jesus, and then the wind picked up. Remember that? Just imagine, the wind picks up. And Peter began to sink. He became afraid and he began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And what did Jesus do? Matthew 14:31. Immediately, it's very vivid, he stretched out his hand and he grabbed hold of, same as the word in Hebrews 2:16, epilambano. He latched hold of Peter so as to save him. It's the same word here. Why did Jesus take on flesh and blood? Because here is what Jesus does on an ongoing basis. He latches hold of the seed of Abraham to save them. Why? Because long, long ago, almost back in the beginning, God made a promise that he will never fail to keep. And his promise was that in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That means that in a spiritual union with Father Abraham, everyone who has faith like Abraham will be saved. And what Jesus does is he takes hold of them in keeping of the promise of God, and he takes hold of them to save them. That's why he took on flesh and blood, to keep the promise of God. What a faithful Savior. Question. Has Jesus taken hold of you? Has Jesus Christ taken hold of you? Does he have a grasp on your life? Do you know it for sure? It's the only way you can be saved, is if Jesus Christ takes hold of you and saves you. There's another reason. Sins. Hebrews 2:17. Take a look at the text. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a big verse. Let's start at the end of again. Who are the people? See there at the end of the verse, it says, for the sins of the people. Who are the people? Previous verse. The people are the seed of Abraham. Who are the seed of Abraham? Previous verses. The seed of Abraham are the children that the Father gave the Son to save. Well, who are the children that the Father gave the Son to save? Previous verse, verse 10. They are the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Believers in Jesus Christ. They're described in every which way here. Believers in Jesus Christ are the children of God. They are the seed of Abraham. They are the people. The people who will be Christ's. But those people, all of them, to a man, to a woman, all of them have a major problem. What is it? End of verse 17. Sins. Sins. If you had to list the kinds of things that are sins, what would be on your list? You know, your son, your daughter comes to you and says, what kinds of things are sins, Mom? What kinds of things are sins, Grandpa? What kinds of things would you list? Just go ahead. Lying. Stealing, murdering, those kinds of things, right? And you think, well, where does that stuff come from? I want you to turn back to Mark 7. Now, there are many lists of the kinds of things that are sins in the Bible. There's a list in Romans 1. There's a list in 1 Corinthians 6. There's a list in Galatians 5. There's a list in 1 Timothy 1. And there's a list in 2 Timothy 3, among others. But I want you to go back to the list in Mark 7, and here's why. Jesus tells us where these things come from, and he tells us the effect they have. Where do sins come from, and what is the effect that they have on us? Mark chapter 7, let's begin at verse 14, and I'll read rather quickly. When he, that's Jesus, had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, Hear me, everyone, and understand. In other words, what you're about to hear is very important. Hear me, every one of you, and understand this. Mark 7:15. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him. Wow. There is nothing entering from the outside which can defile the man. That's what Jesus says. Well, what about wine or smoke? Jesus says there's nothing entering from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him. Those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 17, when he entered a house away from the crowds, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it doesn't enter his heart? Where does God look? On the heart. Right? God looks on the heart. What enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it doesn't enter his heart, but in his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed. And now he begins to list the kinds of things that are sins. Evil thoughts. Thoughts that are not in accordance with God's holy standard. Evil thoughts. Adulteries. Even the thought to have relations with a woman who is not your wife. That's adultery. Fornications. Very similar. The thought even to have relations with someone outside of marriage. That's fornications. Murders. Even the thought to kill someone, to take their life. Thefts. To take what belongs to someone else. This is sin. Covetousness. What is that? Greed. The longing after something that doesn't belong to you. The longing after someone else's money, or their car, or their horse, or their wife. Covetousness. Wickedness. Pretty general term. Deceit. The thought even to deceive someone else, to lie to them, to mislead them. Lewdness, also described as lasciviousness or wantonness. It's excessive desire, sensual desires. An evil eye, probably a word picture for envy or jealousy. Blasphemy, slandering or speaking evil of someone else. Pride, foolishness even. The thought to do what is not in accordance with wisdom. That's a big list. And Jesus says, all these things, they all come from within. And what is the effect? What is it? What's your Bible say? They defile. They defile. I want you to imagine that you have a very nice home, and you have just cleaned the house, and you are about to have a wedding reception party at your house, and the place is spick and span. You just got a shower. Everybody's been bathed. This place is clean. Clean, clean, clean. And you're about to have a wedding reception. Everybody's in their best dress. And here comes Rover. Now, I like dogs, but kids and dogs. Rover has been rolling in the manure. And Rover is completely covered. Are you going to welcome the dog into the house? I hope that you have a standard at some point. There is a point at which some things, even to you, become defiled. Defiled is like, ah! No, it can't come in my house. It's unclean. Listen, God has standards for what can enter into his house. And certain things in the sight of God are unclean, unfit. In fact, the Bible says, those things which are unclean or common, not only are they defiled before God and unclean and unacceptable to him, they provoke him to anger, because there's a moral element here. We didn't just go like a dog and roll in the mud. That's kind of what they do. We sinned against a holy God time and time again. This is a problem. Now turn back to Hebrews 2. Why did Jesus come? Why did he come? Well, all these sins we commit. And all these sins come from within, from our hearts. And all these things defile us before God and make us unpleasing to Him. And all these sins provoke Him to anger against us, righteously. He has a right to be angry. Why did Jesus come? Verse 17. Therefore, in all things, in every respect, Jesus had to be made like His brethren. Who are His brethren? The people, the seed of Abraham, the children. In all these things, He had to become like His brethren, because He also is the seed of Abraham. We, by faith, are the seed of Abraham. Why? That He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for all the sins. And we just gave a list. Now, what does it mean that He had to make propitiation? This is a big word, theological term. There's a good definition in L. Wells' Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. A propitiation is the turning away of wrath by means of a sacrifice. That's what it is. Another man wrote chapters on this, Leon Morris, in his book Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. He writes several chapters on hilaskomai, that's the word here. And he says this, in every case, propitiation implies, number one, an offense or a sin has been committed. All right, so there's a sin, an offense. Number two, there is an offending party who is guilty of the offense. Number three, there is an offended party who is justifiably angry because of the sin. And fourth, there is a need for someone in some way to turn away the wrath of the offended party, or there will be no reconciliation. Why did Jesus come? He took on flesh and blood to turn away the wrath of God by means of a sacrifice so that there could be reconciliation between the seed of Abraham and Almighty God. So that there could be reconciliation between the brethren, the people, the children that God gave Him to save. So that there could be reconciliation between Him and them, Jesus came to make propitiation, to give a sacrifice that would forever turn away the wrath of God. Jesus did it by the sacrifice of Himself. Himself. The writer of Hebrews goes on at length to discuss this high priestly work of Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 9, verse 26, now once at the end of the ages, Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. You want to know how you can know love? There's one way that you can know what love is. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for the brethren. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. In this is love, 1 John 4:10. Not that we loved God, because we didn't, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the once and for all sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God from us, because we had all offended Him by our deeds. This is why He came. This is why Jesus came. This is why the Son of God came to earth and took on flesh and blood. Because of the seed of Abraham. Because of the promise that God made long, long ago to Abraham and to all the families of the earth in Him to bless them forever. Jesus came to fulfill that promise and to bring the blessing to all who would believe in Him. And because of sins. Because all those who were determined for blessing by God, all of them had sinned against God and provoked Him to anger and made themselves defiled. But Christ came, notice verse 17, that He might be a merciful, that's merciful towards us, and faithful, that's faithful to God, high priest, the only one who was qualified by the law to bring a sacrifice on behalf of sinners and turn away God's wrath. We can sum it up by saying he came to save, but it's deep and it's broad. Finally, the third thing in this text here, suffering. Verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." I want you to think about this. If your sins have been forgiven you, all of them, and if you have been set free forever from bondage to a fear of death, and if the devil has been rendered powerless against you, if you're saved and headed for heaven, then isn't life easy? I mean, isn't life then a piece of cake? I mean, you have it made. Is it easy? No. Why not? Why not? Well, a lot of reasons. One is you're still surrounded by sinners. Another reason is that Satan, although he is a defeated enemy, is still trying to tempt you into sin. Another reason is that you're still cloaked in unredeemed flesh. And you still live with the consequences of past sins. And God has called you to be blameless and harmless children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And he's called you to shine among them as lights in the world, holding fast the word of truth, which the people around you reject. For these and other reasons, it's not easy. We struggle against sin and Satan and disease and decay and death. And we were promised that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So that means that even if you're saved, life still isn't easy. We suffer. And when you suffer, along with that comes the temptation to sin, to fall away, to do whatever it will take to preserve you. You know why Jesus took on flesh and blood? So that he would know what that's like. And so that then he could be your help when you suffer and face temptation. They say, you don't know what it's like until you walk a mile in my shoes. Well, did Jesus suffer? And how? And was Jesus tempted? In all points, as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows the full extent of suffering. We break before the suffering, before the temptation gets too difficult. We break. Jesus never broke. And so he knows the full extent of suffering and temptation. Notice what it says in verse 18. "For in that he himself has suffered," that means he is right now, at present, in the state of having lived on earth and having suffered. That's the intensity of the perfect, right? He is right now in the state of being one who came and suffered for us and was tempted. Therefore, he is able, well qualified, completely able, to aid those who are being tempted right now. To aid those who are suffering, and in the midst of their suffering, they're being tempted to fall away. One man says, "All of this is to show that Jesus is worthy of your complete confidence in every circumstance. He knows by his own personal experience what it is to suffer and to be tempted and to choose the path of suffering instead of yielding in to the temptation to sin. Even in this way, by his own suffering, he made himself to be a Savior who is worthy of your complete confidence." So what do we do with all of this? I actually had a list of applications, but I'll just give you one. It's what the writer is driving towards. I want you to turn to Hebrews 10, verse 35. All of it is driving to this. Hebrews 10, 35. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." Already some of these people who had heard of the great salvation in Jesus, They professed faith in Christ. Then the hard times came, the suffering came, the persecution came, the difficulties came, and some of them already had thrown it all away. I mean, that's just hard to fathom, but they had walked away from Christ and the church. Earlier he says, hey, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some. And he says, if we go on sinning willfully, there no longer is a sacrifice for sins, but a certain expectation of judgment. But notice what he says here, verse 35. This is to you who believe. Don't throw it away. Don't throw away your confidence. And the word for confidence here is the word for a conviction that shows itself in boldness. A deep-rooted conviction that shows itself in boldness in the face of suffering. Don't throw it away. Don't throw away your confidence. Notice, which has, even in the present time, great reward. All of this, what we talked about last week and today, about why Jesus came, it all comes down to this for the writer of Hebrews. Don't throw it away. Don't walk away from the faith. No matter how tough the suffering gets in 2014, do not walk away from Jesus and the faith. For you have need of endurance, verse 36 says. You need to continue under the suffering. You need to endure. So that after you've done the will of God, and the will of God in context here is to suffer and still hold on to the faith. After you've done that, you may receive the promise. What promise? The promise of blessing way back to Abraham and to all the families of the earth in him. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. We are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you speak to us, Father, and how you strengthen us that we might be solid and stable in the faith. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for promising to give certain children to your Son and then sending your Son to take on flesh and blood to save them. And thank you, God, that we have become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray for any who are struggling here this morning, who are suffering. I pray, God, keep them from falling into the temptation to fall away. For any who are here without Christ, we pray that they might be saved, that they might cry out in faith to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's close our singing with the Christmas carol, Ring the Bells, and then Who Is He in Yonder Stall?
Ring the bells, ring the bells, let the whole world know. Christ was born in Bethlehem many years ago. God the Father gave his Son, gave his own beloved one to this wicked, sinful earth to bring mankind his love new birth. Ring the bells, ring the bells, let the whole world know. Christ was born, Savior lives today, as he did so long ago. Born to die that man might live, came to earth new life to give. Born of Mary, born so low, many years ago. God the Father gave his Son, gave his own beloved one to this wicked sinful earth to bring mankind his love new birth. Ring the bells, ring the bells, let the whole world know. Christ the Savior lives today as he did so long ago.
mind the question that is also that also should be asked: who is he in yonder stall?
Who is he in yonder stall,
at whose feet
the shepherd who is he in deep distress, fasting in the wilderness? 'Tis the Lord, the wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him Lord of all.
We'll close our service with that today. Thank you for letting me pack all those carols in. We're going to sing some more on Tuesday evening with our Christmas Eve service. And we'd love having you all come out for that just for an hour on Christmas Eve. Let's close again. I've used this benediction before, but Psalm 13:6. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Thank you, Lord, for your great gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.